following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
We pray that that would happen here, that you would proclaim yourself by your word here, that your Holy Spirit would bear fruit among us. So we commit this time to you. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his purposes. Amen. If you have a Bible, turn to Hebrews. If you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews. Oh, this text is absolutely brutiful, guys. It's He-brutiful. Oh. All right, now, truth be told, we are in a stunning text. Every week in this study has been wonderful, and it seems to each week, I think, you know, this is the pinnacle. This is it. And really, what we're at here today is what many consider the height of this book, the high point, or you might say the point to which it all is meant to bring us. It's a stunning text. It's one of those that you should keep in your mind. With that, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 18. Hebrews 12, 18. Somebody left their coffee mug right there. That's me. Sorry. It's okay. Hebrews 12, 18. And as we read this, study it, I want you to be thinking about everything that has been said in the book. You may not have been here for the whole study, but hopefully you've read Hebrews before. Now think in terms of the book as we go here. Keep in context, this the author's been going someplace, and we're definitely going to be hearing a lot of the things that we've been hearing in the book, only in a way that is just, it's beautiful. For you have not come to, immediately before this, the last person that was discussed was Esau. There's a sense in which he presented Esau, and he's telling us now, you're not Esau. You're different than Esau. For you, and who is you there? You, it seems to be a very inclusive you. If you're hearing this, this might be something you need to hear. This might be something that the Spirit wants you to hear clearly. For you're not Esau. You say, what do you mean? Well, Esau sold his birthright. He gave up the inheritance that was his. For you, now here we go, you, everyone, listen. Now you might think, well, is this a universalist text? No. Listen to what he's saying. You have not come to what may be touched. You have not come. This word have come, which is, then there's a negative part of it. But the word not come, have come, is in the book of Hebrews always a reference to coming to who? Do you want to guess? In the book of Hebrews, it's a reference always to coming to God Almighty. And in the larger swath of Scripture, the word have come is a cultic term. When I say cultic, do you know what I mean? Like, we're not talking about a cult. We're talking about a term that's used in a worship setting. So when we talk about coming here, you have come or you have not come, it's in reference to some kind of relationship with God Almighty. But you have not come into a religious setting to what may be touched. Okay, what does it mean to say that you have not come to something that may be touched? Well, the word touch here is a sensory word. It's It's not just touch. It's you haven't come to something that you can behold. You haven't come to something that your senses can have, that they can see for themselves. It's not something that you have handled. You can't grope after what we're talking about. Are you following? What we come to is not something that can be touched. Now, this is a very significant statement by the author, and for three reasons. First of all, let's make this observation. What we come to is not about this world, what can be touched. You do not come to, you don't approach God based on what can be handled, nor for the purpose of what can be handled. Therefore, the kind of whatever he's talking about here is not about what? It's not primarily about the life that we live today, the pursuit of this world. In other words, it's not about this world. Are you tracking with me? It's not about this world, what we're talking about. Which is to say, if you thought that your coming to faith in Jesus resulted in some kind of prosperity in this world, that's not kind of the thing that we're talking about. That's a different gospel. You tracking? Furthermore, and this is even more cutting, now hear me, it's hard for us to grasp these kinds of things, but to say something is something that can be touched for the Hebrew, which, who is this written to? Hebrew Christians. These are knowledgeable Hebrews. To say that this is not something that can be touched is to say it's, what kinds of things in their culture could be touched, felt, seen, made by man? Idol worship. Now track with what he's saying. You know what we're talking about here? We're talking about something that's not the same as those that turn to things that can be touched. It is not the same as every other religion out there, because every other religion, what did they do? They talked about the thing that can be touched, the thing that can be seen. You go to the idol, but what is essentially Judaism based on? It's based on a God that is not beholdable. So he says, let me remind you, you, Christian, you come to what cannot be handled with your hands, which is a different kind of a God than those that believe it can be handled. Now, this is cutting, and the reason it's cutting is because who he's lumping in with those who actually go to the God that can be touched. Watch what he says here. I'll read the whole text, or first portion of the text anyway. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message may be spoken to them. Messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. What is it that he's talking about? That is something that can be touched. That in distinction, what message he's been proclaiming in the book of Hebrews is something that cannot be touched. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of Sinai. It's a picture of the giving of the law. It's a picture of that moment where God appeared to his people, and he's likening that to what? That's why this is cutting. He's likening that to secular or godless what? Idol worship. Now, some of us say, oh, you can't say that about that. Well, this is what the word is saying here. You have not come to that which can be touched. Moreover, what we come to is beheld with a different set of senses. And he has just gotten done talking about what those senses are. It's not your hands. It's not something you look at. It's not something that you kneel down before. It is something that you perceive by faith, right? This is what he's been talking and talking and talking about. So to say that we have not come to what may be touched is to say what we're coming to is categorically different than what was before. Are you tracking? Then he goes through these sensory things, a blazing fire. Not just a fire. How does he describe it? A blazing fire. In the book of Exodus, it's not described as a blazing fire. It's described as a fire like what? Anybody remember? Exodus 19, he talks about the mountain is like a kiln. This is the Hebrews' way of saying blazing fire. This is a hot fire. What can survive in a kiln? And is a kiln a scary sight? If you've ever been next to a kiln, you recognize there is. That's scary. And usually kilns are how big? What if it was a mountain standing before you? What if it was a mountain in the middle of the wilderness and it looked to you like you were standing on the edge of a kiln the size of a mountain? How much awe would be put inside of your heart? This is a mountain that is a blazing fire and darkness. A blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, the sound of a trumpet. These are all things that are mentioned in Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 4. And actually, they're quotes from those texts. So he's bringing in, and the reader, would know that this is a reference to which mountain? I already referenced it, but it's a reference to Mount Sinai. All of these things are Mount Sinai. You didn't come to that mountain. You have not come to that mountain. You have not come to what may be touched, which is a blazing fire, a kilnish fire, a fire that would be scary to behold, let alone to be a mountain of. It kind of sounds to me like the people, when they're in the wilderness there, what are they approaching? What do they think they're approaching? They think that they're approaching a volcano ready to erupt. And what is swirling around the mountain at the same time? It says darkness, darkness. How can there be darkness around a fire, a kilnish fire? How can there be darkness? What happens in a fire, a hot fire? What happens when you're outside and you're at a campfire? There's smoke that causes you to, I can't see anything. And how much smoke do you think was at Mount Sinai when they were there? The people were scared out of their minds. They were standing at the base of the mountain, and according to this text, according to Exodus 19, according to Deuteronomy chapter 4, they wanted to run for their lives. And this is where they've been called? Darkness. So thick were the clouds that they could not see the fire. And so thick was the darkness from the clouds, they were covered in this gloom. See that next word, that gloom. Gloom. You know what's fascinating about this word, gloom? In the New Testament, it's used in several places, and 100% of the time, it's a reference to what? Oh, this is so cutting. It's a reference to hell. Well, put that together. Let your mind think about that for a second. Where were the people gathered? They're at Sinai, and the author of Hebrews describes it as though it were like what? It is such a scary moment. It fills the people with not just physical blindness, but a heart blindness where you are filled with gloom. Your emotions are dropping to the floor. You can't handle it. You know, it's one thing to say it's dark outside. It's another thing to say that this is a dark situation. And what he's saying is this is a gloomy, dark, hellish situation. This is almost sacrilegious, blasphemous talk. If it weren't in the word of God, I would think it is. This blazing fire is pouring out of the mountain like a kiln, like a volcano ready to erupt, wondering if it's going to erupt. There is smoke surrounding you, and you are filled with such terror that you're filled with a gloomy darkness that is like hell itself. And then it says, and a tempest. Or you might just simply say a storm. Although there's another word for storm. He does not use that word. He uses this word that's translated tempest. It's the only place in the New Testament that word is tempest. This is a bad storm. It's a storm beyond any storm that can be described unless you're what? Unless you're there. What does the Old Testament accounts say is present in all of this? There's flashes of lightning. There's the sound of thunder. The people are terrified. They're coming to this mountain. They're out of Egypt. They've just crossed the Red Sea. There they are. There's a multitude of people, 600,000 men, not counting women and children, men who are able to fight. So there's millions of people there at the base of this mountain. They're standing there. This volcano's about to erupt. There's flashes of lightning. There's thunder going on. The kids are bawling. And then, and the sound of a trumpet. Trumpet. we think Miles Davis or something like that, or those that are, you know, the real highfalutin cultured ones, Miles Davis. Oh, the trumpet is sounding. No, no. This is the most terrifying sound that perhaps the world heard, had ever heard, trumpet. The way it's described in Exodus is all of those things are being described. There's lightning, thunder, there's a whirlwind, there's all these things going on, there's a kiln before them. But then it says, and they were filled with terror at the sound of the trumpet. What is this trumpet, do you think? Filled with a terror from the trumpet. The trumpet. What does a trumpet do usually? It heralds the coming of someone, doesn't it? And whose presence is this trumpet ushering in, do you think? And in Exodus 19, which if you go there and study it and read it and let that wash over you as we think about this text, what happens is at the beginning they're filled with terror from the trumpet, and then it says the trumpet grew louder and louder. Now that does not mean that the trumpet all of a sudden was being blown louder. What does it mean? It's actually conveying a movement of the trumpeter coming closer and closer. The people are getting closer and closer to what? The presence of God. And with every moment, their hearts are filled with more comfort. Their hearts are filled with more hope and joy, right? With every moment, they're filled with more and more terror. And then it says, as if the trumpet weren't enough, there was a voice. And what did that voice do? Is voice significant in Hebrews? Yeah, what's this? How does this thing start again? Long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke to us by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. There was a voice, and it was speaking. And what did that voice cause among the people? This voice at Sinai caused chaos. Caused, did it cause clarity? Did it cause transfer of information? Actually, the voice caused the opposite. What did the voice cause? The voice was so great and so terrifying that the people begged to stop the voice. I don't want that message. We can't handle that message. You have to stop him. Moses, you have to stop him. The voice that was spoken then was that of, I would say, terror and confusion, and at least this is how he's presenting it. It made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. It caused a dullness of hearing, which he's talked about in the book so far, hasn't he? Some of you have grown dull of hearing. This trumpet is getting louder. The voice then enters in. They're so terrifying. They begged that the voice stop. They could not endure, for they could not, verse 20, they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Let's just put aside the fact that we are close to the mountain. We're too close. Even my lamb might touch the mountain, might get too close. Now that word touch, I just want to clarify this. It's a different word than the touch at the beginning of this text. So we're talking about an order that was given by God. Do not come near. Put up a parameter. Make it so that they don't come near, and make sure that the animals don't come near. Even if an animal comes and touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Well, what does this cause the people to say? They turn to Moses, and they say to Moses, you need to be the one. Stop the voice. We need you to do this. We cannot handle it. And so, verse 21, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear, even Moses. Now, for the Hebrews, that's a startling statement, because who is Moses to them? The great one. The one that spoke with God, that brought the commandments down, that gave them to us. The one that initiated, by God's design, the law, the way that we can know God, Moses. And Moses is now said to have been trembling with fear. I tremble with fear. This whole text so far is quite beautiful in Greek. You say, really? Yeah, it's almost poetic. It's rhythmic. And what it does is it's a building phenomenon. The whole text is building, building, building. And so the reader is hearing this, and it's a terrifying poem. And it's causing our senses right now to behold something that is different than what is to come here. Now look what it says. It's a building, building, building. Let me just make a couple of observations before we get to this next portion of the text. Under the old covenant, from the start, you could not approach God. It was prohibited. There was no, as we might use the language from Hebrews, confident approach. There was no confident approach. I'll say this, meeting God at Sinai did not fill them with hope, did it? In fact, just before this moment, God, he asks, okay, which of you want to be my servants? Which of you want to be called sons of God? Which of you want to do this? And all of them were like, yeah, that's us, that's us. The next day it's like, when God appears, apparently then it didn't instill in them a confident hope at all. Instead, it filled them with something else. What kind of a relationship with God do you want? And think about who we are and what we often choose. Let's keep going. Here's the turning point. So we just looked at one mountain, didn't we? He says, I want you to just take a long look at that for a minute. Now, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion. Who has? We have. We have been given. Now, did everybody who beheld God there at Mount Sinai, did they make it out of the wilderness? Did they make it to their destination? No. And those who come to Mount Zion, will they make it for sure? No, not necessarily, as it follows. However, we can say this, we have come. How do we know that we have come? Because of the change that has occurred under the lordship of someone. But you have come to Mount Zion. There, notice he names the mountain, which is startling because he doesn't name the previous mountain. He assumes that you'll get it. He's not going to outright say it, but you know what? There's that mountain, and then there's Mount Zion. Now that is a strong statement because Sinai was Zion. That's Zion. And furthermore, the presence of God is Zion. Jerusalem is Zion. The temple is Zion. The temple mount is Zion. Jerusalem itself, the city of God, come on. That's Zion. The city of David is Zion. That's how it's described in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7. David's city is Mount Zion. And he says, no. But you have come to Zion, the Zion mountain. Now, why did I switch those around? Because in the Greek there, it's the only time in all of Scripture where it's not Mount Zion. It is Zion, the mountain. In other words, be disrupted in your thinking. It's not the same as you've always thought. Something's different. This is the mountain. It's Zion. Not Sinai mountain. This is Zion mountain. We have come to that mountain. Now, every Jew would have thought, no, I go on a pilgrimage to Zion every year. I go on a pilgrimage every 5 years. I go there, I ascend the Mount Zion into Jerusalem. And he's saying, no. You can touch that. You've come to the true Zion mountain. What does it look like? Here's what it looks like. You have come to Zion mountain and, or even, I would say even is a better way to say it, because really these are descriptions of what Zion is, even, oh Lord, to the city of the living God. Let me further describe what true Zion is like. It's the city of the living God. It is the heavenly Jerusalem. So you might have thought that this was all about Jerusalem here on earth. What we have come to is the city of God, not David, the city of God, and he's alive. Who rose? Who's the living God? Oh Lord, praise the Lord. He's alive. We have come to that city, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels. Please engage your imagination for a minute. We were just at Mount Sinai, and there are innumerable people at the base of Mount Sinai. And what is the picture that he's painted? Terror. They're covering their eyes. They're stopping their ears. They're cowering in fear. And he says, you've come to the heavenly reality. And what do you see there? An innumerable angels. Now, if one angel causes the statement, fear not, what does innumerable angels, what would that require if you saw innumerable angels? This is craziness. This is okay, we just went from people who are afraid to innumerable angels. And what are they doing though? Innumerable angels in feastal gathering or festal gathering. They're feasting. Why? What does that word feast mean? Just eating? They're just eating? Is that what it means? This is also a cultic word, or by that I mean it's a word that's used to describe the festivals, the Old Testament festivals. Every festival is a celebration of some kind, of something that God did, right? What are they feasting for? They're having a feast, and what do you think the author of Hebrews is trying to get us to see? The institution of the new covenant is reason for the innumerable angels to have a feast. They're rejoicing. So you look on, and instead of being afraid, what you're seeing is an unnumberable glorious creatures who are praising at the Lord, who are feasting in joy. They're not robed ready to attack, are they? Their guards are down. They're just enjoying the presence of who? The one who is seated at the right hand of the Father and God Almighty. The presence of God there in the true Jerusalem. They're feasting, rejoicing in the work that who has accomplished? Jesus. Which picture do you want? Which mountain do you want to ascend? Keep coming now with me. It says, innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn. The assembly of the firstborn. What is the assembly of the firstborn? Well, remember, who's the firstborn? Anytime you're studying scripture, you need to make sure that you're reading it through the lens of Jesus. Who is the firstborn that God chooses to speak through in the book of Hebrews? Jesus. Strictly speaking, Jesus is the firstborn. Who is the assembly of the firstborn? It's those who are finding refuge under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That assembly. Assembly. That's another word for church. It's the same word in the original language. The church of Jesus Christ. The church of the firstborn. These are those who are gathering. In other words, what the author is saying, there is a mass that you can see here, and some of those that you see are the assembly of the firstborn, which might be some of those that are reading this. It might be some of those that are hearing these words. You are part of the assembly there at the foot of this mountain, the assembly of the firstborn. Are you? Oh Lord, let it be true. And each hearer here, what we see gathered there are the angels rejoicing. The assembly of the firstborn, those who are gathered there by Jesus and from his ministry. And then it says, let me clarify, it's those who are enrolled in heaven. The assembly of the firstborn are those who are enrolled in heaven. What is an enrollment? That literally means your name is written. You're enrolled. You can look and find your name somewhere in heaven. What is that a reference to? It's the book. It's the book. The assembly of the firstborn are those whose names are written in the book of life. Is your name written in the book? They're enrolled in heaven, and they have come to God. You've come to these innumerable angels, the feast that's before you, the assembly of the firstborn, which is those whose names are written in the book of life, perhaps those who have not died yet. That's us. And those, perhaps some that have, but actually I'm getting ahead of myself now. And to God. It keeps getting greater and greater, doesn't it? And to God. Let's not forget, God Almighty is there. Praise the Lord, he is there. That's what makes the difference. Is he filling his people with terror? This is a different atmosphere, isn't it? And to God, the judge of all. God is the judge. But the feast indicates what? The judgment is done. There's a feast. It's over. It's done. The one who's in charge, who's in control, there he is, the judge. And what has he granted us? He's granted us life. That means the judgment's done. That means we can enjoy the fellowship. We can feast. We can rejoice. The judge has already taken care. Then it says, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, who is that? We are there peering into and looking on this mountain, Mount Zion, the true Mount Zion. We're seeing the angels. We're seeing God Almighty. We're seeing that the church is there. By the way, we would call that the gathering of the firstborn is the gathering of the invisible church. That's where the idea comes from. This is a church not beheld with eyes and hands. In other words, it's not about new life. New life is not it. It's those who know Jesus. You're the gathering of the firstborn. You're the assembly of the firstborn. You're the church. We are together. It's not something that we can necessarily behold, although here we are, the feastal gathering. Then the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Who is that a reference to? There was a chapter devoted to the spirits who were made righteous. Who were righteous and who were perfected. It's those who were made perfect when who came. You remember chapter 11? Step back to chapter 11. This word perfect keeps coming up in Hebrews. If you're drifting off, please stay with me. This is so good. This stuff is so good. This is life. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the word perfect means it's as it should be. It's as it ought to have been. It's as it should be. You will be made perfect. You're being perfected. And then in chapter 11, verse 39, it says, all these, which is a reference to the Old Testament saints who have died, spirits, those who have already died, though commended through their faith, many of them are even described as righteous. Abraham was called righteous. It was likened to him as righteousness. He did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Now that Christ has come, we are in his presence. They have been perfected. These are the saints there that I believe are now in awe and praise of Jesus Christ, God Almighty, and what he has done. This is too much for description. And then he says, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. The way he's writing this, he's waiting. He was waiting, intentionally waiting to bring up the name that we know this book is all about. He's waited. All of these things are there. But the crowning jewel of what we find in heaven is Jesus. Even that sentence, it's mistranslated. Jesus is at the end of the sentence. It says something like this, and to the mediator of a new covenant, Jesus. Finally, we hear that name that we know is there. We've been being told it's there. He's there. And he is the crown. He is it. He's the longing of all of our hearts. He's the goal. He's the end. We're supposed to be fixing our eyes on him, and there he is. Do you see him there? Does your heart leap? I always think that when I hear the name Jesus, I ask myself the question, am I leaping for joy? For he is the reason to feast. There he is. Oh, that name. This is the high point of the book. One commentator writes this, this verse forms the climax of verses 18 through 24, and thus rhetorically the whole epistle. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And then he explains new covenant and to the sprinkling of blood. Whose blood? How does Jesus enter the Holy of Holies? We're told in Hebrews already. How does he enter? By his own blood. By the sprinkling of his own blood. To the mediator of a new covenant and to the sprinkling of sprinkled blood, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. When was the last time that blood spoke? In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. His blood speaks. The cross of Jesus Christ, that's what's the reference here. His death is the high point of all eternity. His blood and who he is, that's the pinnacle. His blood speaks. How can blood convey a message? This is highly significant. The speaking that God does through his Son is partly by his blood. Now, his life speaks to who? In a sense, Jesus' life speaks to all of us, but who does his blood speak to? His blood speaks to the Father. His blood is a word that goes to the Father on our behalf. God has spoken by his Son. He's allowed his blood to speak. Why does he bring up Abel? Good question. It's a fantastic question. Why Abel? He seems like that's out of the blue. All right, stay with me. Who knows what Abel is all about? He's come up one other time in the book. Abel. He was brought up in chapter 11. Abel. Abel was, who was he again? God created Adam and Eve, lots of kids, and then there was stuff that went on. About 3,000 years later, there was a guy named Abel, right? Is that how it goes? History students of the word. When was Abel? Abel was right right at the very beginning. Before that, there was a sacrifice that had been made, but Abel's blood. By the way, that's pregnant with meaning. Abel made a sacrifice to God that God accepted, didn't he? Cain made a sacrifice to God and he didn't accept it. There's almost this feeling that God, that the author's talking about the sacrifice he made, he was accepted by God. This sacrifice is better. The blood of Jesus is better than what Abel did. But also, Abel's blood cries out, we're told, cries out from the ground to God. Remember, God comes to Cain, he says, where's your brother? His blood is crying out to me. What does his blood cry out? What does the blood of Abel cry out? The blood that Abel shed cries from the ground. It cries out, I'm going to punish. The blood that Abel speaks is one that calls for God to actually bring judgment on Cain. The blood of Abel is crying out to me, and so then there's wrath. There's wrath. In other words, he's picking the first moment in redemptive history, and it represents all of redemptive history up until what sacrifice? Jesus Christ. All of these sacrifices are just like the sacrifice in Abel and his murder. And now there's a better blood that speaks, Jesus Christ. All of redemptive history is different than what Jesus brought. It's all different from the very start to the end until Christ Jesus. Oh, Lord, Abel's blood was the first death, the first murder, and that blood called out for vengeance. But the blood that cries out at the cross of Calvary calls out grace. Father, forgive them. It's a different kind of a sacrifice. It's a different kind of blood. And a great picture of it is the two mountains, Mount Sinai and the true Mount Zion. Which mountain do you want to know God through? Which mountain is the only mountain where you can actually approach a holy God? The first mountain is impersonal. Write these things down if you want. The first mountain is impersonal. There's like a mass of people there, and God is saying things. They're closing their ears. It's just confusion. It's dark. Their senses are struggling to understand. It's impersonal. The second mountain is personal. It rings of great clarity, crispness. It's not confusing. Jesus is there. It's not dark. Secondly, the first mountain is really about seeking to address the physical. The second mountain is about what satisfies the heart. Or as one writes, all things recorded in the 19th chapter of Exodus were visible things, but those which we have in the kingdom of Christ are hid from the senses of the flesh. Thirdly, at the first mountain, fear controls everything. Fear is the overwhelming experience. Have you ever met someone who is afraid to die, who is afraid of God, who is afraid of what they don't understand, who is confused, and so fear overwhelms them? They are at Mount Sinai. But you have come to a mountain where there is clarity and joy. It's festive. It's glorious. It is God Almighty in his perfect dwelling place in heaven above. The second mountain is that of worship, feast, and joy. So I would just call you, Christian, I would call you to stop having doubts and fear and look upon Jesus once again. If there's anything Hebrews teaches us, it's not to question your salvation. It's to know that it's certain and it's glorious. Stop questioning it. Stop fearing. Mount Sinai, they were afraid because I don't know if we can make it. And we know the judge has done what needs to be done. The blood has spoken. It's over once for all. You don't need to wonder any longer. We don't need to run from the Lord. In fact, we can approach him boldly. Do you love Jesus? Do you love him? Because the soul that loves Christ is at ease and rest with God Almighty. Do you love him? Do you see how beautiful he is and what he has done? The culmination of all time came together at the cross of Jesus Christ, and he made a way for anyone who would behold him and look to him to have everlasting life in the joys of heaven, where the angels are not out on an errand causing mischief, but instead are rejoicing in what Jesus has done. I apologize for using the word mischief there. That's the wrong word for what angels do. Do you love him? Stop rejecting the great salvation for that of a substitute that can't give you the satisfaction of knowing God Almighty. Delight and glory in what we have in Jesus. There's not only the assurance of salvation, but an unsurpassed joy for us. You see that? When we look to Christ, there's joy, not despair. And that joy is tuned to a different world, not necessarily this world. And it's glorious. It's real and true. It's beheld by faith. And it will instill in us joy and confidence and hope that will enable us to endure. Oh, Christian. So there's two people here listening. There are two people listening. Say, what do you mean? There are those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, but have lost the joy. You've lost the awe for what we have been brought to. You've lost the grandeur of the image that's being described here. To you, I would say, look again to Jesus. Be filled again with joy in the midst of sorrow. The second person are those who have not given themselves or allowed Jesus to become Lord of your life. You have not said to Jesus, I want you to be my King of Kings, my Lord of Lords. You have not relinquished unto him authority. And so you're standing there looking at two mountains, two great mountains, and this Sinai is something I can tangibly feel and hold. It's something that I can control. It's something, but there is wrath and fear. It's scary. And then there's this over here, Jesus Christ. I would say to you, turn to him. There's no strings. There's no bait and switch. It's done. He has done it. Some of you just refuse to bend the knee. And I would say, please join with the assembly of the firstborn and proclaim Jesus Lord, Lord of all. Would you pray with me? And then let's sing for joy for what Jesus has done. Oh, King of Kings, the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, we praise you. We thank you. We want to join the celebration. We want to join the feast. Help us to have this image burned into our minds. For those that are wondering if it really is that good, there is that much hope, would you fill the doubting heart with a true hope by faith in you and you alone? We ask that we would be a people who celebrate daily what you have done. Help us to recognize that we can come boldly into your very presence. The wrath has been satisfied. There is joy everlasting for those who would behold Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would do that in us. And if my words have been unclear, if there's been a vagueness about this, would you speak clearly? Let there be a clarion call to the deepest part of our hearts, that we would behold you, King of Kings. In Jesus' name we pray this.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.